All right. Oh, I should turn on the screen. And I've already gotten questions about this. So my title is Spoiled Rotten. And as you might have guessed, thinking up titles for sermons can be challenging. And Spoiled Rotten isn't exactly a title that you would expect for a sermon. And probably warrants a little bit of an explanation. So first of all, when I say spoiled rotten, I don't mean in the sense of like food that's physically been spoiled rotten. No, I mean in the sense that we use when we're talking about an idiom that applies to a child or a pet. When someone gives their child too much attention or is too generous towards them, sometimes we say that the child is getting spoiled rotten. The phrase implies that the parent is doing wrong by spoiling the child because it will teach the child that they can behave however they want and that everything will come easily in life. Now, this last part is where my analogy kind of breaks down, but I didn't have time to think of a better title, so we're just going to double down on the phrase and carry on. So my proposition is this: Christians need to know that they are spoiled rotten. So, moving right along, let's take a look at God's Word. I'd like to start reading in Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all of the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, first I would like to focus on what Paul is praying about. What is Paul asking God to do? Now, Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and from what we can read here, it looks like it's a fairly thriving church. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So things are going very well for this church. They're growing, they have great love towards the saints, and they have great faith in the Lord Jesus. So Paul is speaking to believers who have a strong faith, and they exhibit that strong faith in their love towards others. So what is Paul asking? Well, first of all, he asks that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I think this is a really interesting phrase, because in the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it's not just talking about the physical organ, and it's also not just talking about the emotions, like sometimes we use it when we talk about the heart around Valentine's Day. When he talks about the heart, it means the whole person, mind, will, and emotions. And he's saying, I want your whole mind, will, and emotions, your whole being to be enlightened. Really, really interesting. And remember that he's speaking to believers. So what is it that the believers in a thriving church need to know according to his prayer? Well, we have, first of all, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Item number one, what is the hope of God's calling? And then item number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're going to explain these a little bit more later. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So these three things are what Paul wants us to know. This is what he wants believers in a thriving church to understand. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? All right, so moving along in our passage, at the end of verse 19, he says that these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. So what does that phrase mean, in accordance? In accordance means in agreement, or these things reflect each other. These things, God's surpassing greatness towards, in his power towards us, his love towards us, his kindness towards us, these are reflected in what God did for Christ, towards Christ. So, in other words, what God did for Christ parallels what God did for us. So in the following verses, Paul explains God's work towards Christ. In verse 20, he says, when he raised him from the dead. So one thing that God did for Christ was he raised him from the dead. And then in verse 20, and then through to verse 22, talks about seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, being seated doesn't always, you know, bring the most grandiose connotation into our minds, but what he's saying here is more of a coronation. He's saying that he crowned him. He's seated in a throne. He's seated at God's right hand, which is a symbol of power. And in fact, Paul elaborates in the following verses, 21 through 22, where he says that this seat is far above all rule and authority. It's a position of rule, it's a position of authority, and it's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Everyone is submissive to Christ. Everyone is below Christ because of his exalted status that God gave him. And he also gave him as the head over all of the things, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So the church is included in this blessing. Now, this exaltation, this crowning of Christ on the throne, brought to mind a verse from one of our hymns, but this verse actually isn't in our hymnal, unfortunately. From Rejoice the Lord is King by Charles Wesley. Listen to this verse. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So being seated at God's right hand is a position of power. It's a position of authority. It is an exaltation above, well, frankly, anything we've ever seen before. That is what God did for Christ. And now we get to God's work toward us. Paul follows up on his statement about God's work toward us being in accordance or agreement with his works toward Christ in chapter 2 by detailing what Christ did for us. So let's read Ephesians 2, 1 to 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That, of course, is a reference to Lucifer or Satan, the fallen angel, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is where we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins spiritually. We were walking among the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Everybody's included in this, including the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. We were doomed. We were deserving of God's wrath. Children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here we see the parallel that Paul is making for us. In Ephesians 2:6 and Ephesians 1:20, there's a parallel, there's a reflection. We see in Ephesians 1:20 that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Remember that exaltation. What did God do for us? Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't this a beautiful parallel? To see what God has done for Christ and what God has done for us. I get the chills just thinking about it, honestly. Now, it's easy for us as Christians to think about God's reasons for doing this towards Christ, is it not? For resurrecting Christ, of course, Christ lived a sinless life, and he died an unjust death. Would it be just for God to leave Christ in the grave? Of course not. And then exalting Christ seems natural as well, because after all, Christ is one of the distinct persons that makes up our triune God. He is God. His throne is his rightful place. He's king. But now, is it as easy to give reasons justifying God's resurrecting us, let alone exalting us? Let's look again at verse 3. We didn't live a sinless life like Christ did. We walked in the flesh. And we weren't sons of God. In fact, we were children of wrath, the Bible says. And yet, God, who had no reason to do this, seemingly, resurrected and exalted us. Why did he do this? Well, now we're going to read the rest of our passage, verses 7 through 10. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God did this not because we were good enough to deserve it, but because his goodness is overflowing in abundance. God did this just to show his overflowing kindness towards us. That's what it says in verse 7. He might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's an incredible act of love to think about. Now, remember Paul's prayer that we looked at the start in Ephesians 1, 18 to 19. I have it on the screen here. Ephesians 1, 18 to 19. The three things that Paul prayed the Ephesians would know were the hope of God's calling, the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Those are the three things. Let's think about these again. First of all, the hope of his calling. Can we see in this passage the hope of God's calling? Yes, obviously. Our resurrection from our state of sin and of death offers us certain hope, I would say. We finally have a remedy that can save us even from death. How about the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Is being seated with God in heaven in Christ glory enough? It would be beyond conceited to ask for more glory than this. It would in fact be committing the same sin that Lucifer committed in wanting to ascend above the Most High. The glory that we inherit as sons and daughters of God is beyond anything that we could have imagined. It's far more than we deserve. If you think about, maybe perhaps there's a criminal who's been maybe served his time and is, you know, considered his crime is now paid. He's been forgiven of his crimes. That's wonderful, right? And that's a freeing feeling for him, for sure, to be released out of jail. He's now in society. He no longer has to worry about that past sin hanging over his head. But there's always kind of that stigma, isn't there? If someone knows about someone who's been in prison before, yeah, well, okay, we understand, but, you know, we're going to be a little cautious around that person. And imagine that this criminal is not only completely forgiven of their debt, but they're also exalted. Now they are promoted to the mayor of the city or whatever, you know, something. It seems almost inappropriate. Well, Jesus painted another picture of the extravagant love of God toward repentant sinners in the parable of the prodigal son. So we're going to briefly take a look at that story in Luke 15, 20 to 24. And for the sake of time, I will summarize the beginning of the story found in the preceding verses. It's probably familiar to most of you. In Jesus' fictional story, a wealthy man had two sons, and one of them asked for his inheritance early. And the father gives it to his son, and the son leaves immediately to a distant land. Nice way to say thanks, I suppose. He quickly wastes his inheritance in what the Bible calls riotous living. That means wild, extravagant parties, full of sin, full of everything you can imagine at a wild, extravagant party. That is what this son is doing with the inheritance that his father has worked a lifetime to provide for him. Having disgraced his family name, he runs out of money and is reduced to lowest poverty. And now the remorseful son decides to go back home and to beg his father, who has every right to be furious with him, to take him back, not as a son, but reduced to the level of a slave. Let's read what happens next. In Luke 15, 20 to 24. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. This is too much. This is extravagant. This son has disgraced his father. He doesn't deserve any of this. And in fact, his other son, who saw this happening and, you know, never left his father, is jealous because of the extravagant display of the father's love. But that is a picture of the loving kindness of our God. These are the riches of his inheritance. Finally, we must know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us. For this, why don't we start by going to Mark 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 4 through 12. This will probably be another familiar passage to many of you. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they're talking about trying to get to Jesus, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." They were amazed at the miracle of God healing a man who was completely paralyzed. But Jesus said that it is a far greater miracle to forgive sins. The surpassing greatness of God's power toward us. Christ forgave our sins. And in fact, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he not only forgave our sins, but it says that he remade us. So that in Christ, so that we would no longer walk in trespasses and sins, but in good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. No longer a child of wrath. No longer walking in darkness. God has taken us and made us to walk in righteousness and to walk in good works. That is amazing power. Now, what is our response to this? Well, God's works are mighty and they are incredible, of course. They're extravagant and they fill us with hope. We don't deserve this. We really are spoiled rotten. Well, how should we respond? Well, first of all, remember and rejoice. Now, Warren Wiersbe has a really interesting illustration in his book on Ephesians called Be Rich, and I'm going to read it to you. And what's interesting about, another interesting side fact about this story is, the story is about William Randolph Hearst, and my sister Susan and I got the chance to go see his elaborate mansion in California, so I put some pictures up of that. Of our visit. Here's the story. Too many Christians have never read the bank book to find out the vast spiritual wealth that God has put in their account through Jesus Christ. They're like the late newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst, who invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. One day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt he must own, so he sent his agent abroad to find them. After months of searching, the agent reported that he had finally found the treasures. They were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures that he already owned. Had he read the catalog of his treasures, he would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. I think often as Christians, we don't remember the riches of God's grace toward us. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the fears and the disappointments of this world, and they become so loud that we aren't listening and remembering what it is that God has done for us. But remember God's great riches that he has given us, and rejoice. Do you think about the riches of God's inheritance in your day-to-day life? Do you rejoice in what great things God has done for you? And do you thank God for what he has done for you? Now, this is another instance where, you know, maybe it sounds like I'm preaching at you, like Brother Gordon was saying this morning, but I'm speaking to me here as well. Like, I don't always think about the riches of God's inheritance. Now, reflecting on God's inheritance, it fills us with joy, and it fills us with gratitude. But did Paul merely want us to be joyful and grateful, or was there another reason Paul prayed for believers to know this? This is, you know, one of the things that struck me about this passage is, you know, you would think that explaining this would be towards unsaved people. We often talk about God's riches and grace when we are speaking to unsaved people to convince them that putting their trust in Christ is, you know, worth the effort. But Paul wants believers to think of this. Well, humility is also something highlighted. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We have great joy and great gratitude, but be very careful. Are you humble or are you boasting? Jeremiah 9:24, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." What God is calling us to boast in is not anything that we did, but to boast in what God did for us, and to boast in his loving kindness, in his justice, in his righteousness, and his delight in those things. Another thing that Paul wants us to remember is that upon salvation, we were created in Jesus unto good works. Are we walking in good works, or are we still acting like we are dead and walking in our trespasses and sins? And finally, I think that we have to think of Paul's own example in remembering God's work. Are you as zealous for in your mission to share the hope of your inheritance with others as the Apostle Paul was? The world is full of darkness. It's full of sadness. It's full of a lot of fear. Let's offer them hope. Let's tell them, hey, I'm spoiled rotten, and that's a good thing. Do you want to know how I've been spoiled rotten by God? Let me show you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your overabundant grace toward us. It's hard to imagine how complete your grace is, how generous your heart is toward us who are not even worthy to be called your servants. We thank you so much for what you did in sending Christ to die on the cross, to take the penalty of our sins, to raise again to life, and for your exaltation of him and by proxy us through Christ. We thank you so much for how you went over and beyond anything we could ever ask or think in blessing us with the gift of salvation. Help us to remember that fact with humility and with praise, and be forever grateful and sharing that message with others who need to hear the hope of your calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.